Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints in Christ at Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do come now and ask that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies. Lord, we come confessing, as we've just sung, that we need you every hour, and we need you in this hour. And so would you come and unite our hearts to fear you. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Satisfy us this morning with your faithful love. Be with us as we preach and read and hear. Guard me from error. Guard these people from error. Lead us into the truth by your Spirit. We pray all this for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the books in the Bible, Colossians may be rightly considered the most Christ-centered. In this short letter, Paul goes to great lengths to proclaim the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all things and for all people. The good news of Christ's lordship over creation and his redemption for his people rings forth from start to finish in this great letter. And Paul focuses on these themes because the world, both that of the early Christians and our own, undermines the truth of Christ's supremacy and sufficiency for all of life. In the hearts and minds of unsuspecting Christians, this can cause uncertainty about Christ truly being our all in all. It can lead to doubts about God's sovereignty and salvation, despair when life seems confusing and out of control, and outright destruction of the foundations of our faith. And so, the apostle writes this letter as an effective antidote to these very dangers. He strengthens our gospel defense by fixing our eyes on who Jesus is and what he's done for us. In so doing, we are strengthened to combat temptations, to capitulate to worldly ambitions and desires, to reduce the gospel to mere religious maxims, or to separate our belief in Christ from our behavior to Christ. So throughout this entire letter, Paul redirects our often distracted focus back to Christ, who is the creator of all things, the savior of all peoples, and the victor over all enemies because of his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. So knowing and focusing on Christ builds a strong defense against error. And it forms a strategic offense against enemies both inside and outside the church. As clearly as any book of the Bible, Colossians rivets our eyes on who Christ is and what he's accomplished, the very motivation and power that we as believers need to live by faith, to walk in obedience, and to glorify God. And so this morning, we begin a series in this wonderful letter. It's as relevant today as it was at its writing. The Colossians were struggling with a form of false teaching that viewed Christians as still vulnerable to spiritual forces. And it was thought that these forces needed to be placated through veneration, or through some sort of asceticism of food and drink, or by honoring certain days prescribed in the Old Testament ceremonial laws. So Paul wrote to help them understand that in order for them to gain acceptance before God, they need Christ alone, Christ only. God had already accepted them by virtue of the crucified and risen Christ, to whom they are united by faith. And while there is a perfection, a completeness, a maturity that is still to come, it stands before them as a goal. They are already filled in him, complete in him, the perfect one. You know, Colossians was also an important book at the time of the Reformation. The Roman church, the reformers argued, was detracting from the sufficiency of Christ for salvation, especially through its elaborate sacramental system. So Colossians helps the church in every age to see that Christ's work is fully sufficient to save sinners, and that adding to what the Bible has revealed about Christ detracts from his lordship and supremacy. to cling to Christ alone for salvation is the only proper way to honor the person and the work of Christ. John Calvin commented, "We reckon this epistle, short as it is, to be an inestimable treasure. For what is of greater importance in the whole system of heavenly doctrine than to have Christ drawn to the life, that we may distinctly behold his excellence, his office, and all the fruits that arise to us from it. This epistle, therefore, to express it in one word, distinguishes the true Christ from a fictitious one, than which nothing better or more excellent can be desired." And so for the early church, for the reformers, indeed for Christians, in every age, in every place, Colossians reminds God's people that Christ is complete in every way, and so believers are complete in him. That's really the big idea that I want us to see this morning from the letter. Christ is complete in every way, and so believers are complete in Christ. So if you're not there already, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I want us to take our first steps into this book with an introduction and an invitation. We'll consider first Paul's own introduction, verses 1 through 2, as our own introduction to this letter. And then we'll briefly survey the rest of the letter as an invitation to us to joyfully anticipate what God has in store for us in the weeks ahead. So first, an introduction to Colossians. Paul begins his letter with a standard greeting. This is how he begins all his letters. And people do not write letters in order to write greetings, right? They write greetings in order to write the body of the letter. And so we can be tempted to gloss over this introduction to get to what we consider the good parts. But that would be a mistake. For here Paul gives us information that is crucial for understanding and applying the rest of the letter. But within the information, he also embeds convictions that ought to shape us and our life together. This greeting is no mere formality, but essential theology, truth to be read and received in faith. And so let's look at these two verses by asking five key questions. First concerns the author, right? Who wrote it? Who wrote this letter? Verse 1 begins, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother." Paul clearly identifies himself as the author here, the judgments of modern scholars notwithstanding. And that should settle the matter for us. Notice three descriptions here. First, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. The term apostle means messenger, and that is precisely what Paul is. He is a messenger of Christ Jesus, but he's more than just a messenger in a kind of general sense. Apostle here is a title, an office. Paul was one of the first foundational stones, if you will, the foundational disciples upon whom Christ would build the church. Ephesians 2 verse 20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And so like the prophets of old, the apostles wrote and spoke the word of God. They were inspired by God to write the scriptures. Inspired, not in the sense that God told them directly what to write, but like wind in the sails of a boat being carried along, they wrote what they wrote, and what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. 2 Peter 1, verse 21, "No prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Indeed, this letter was written not fundamentally by the will of Paul, but by the will of God. That's the second description we see, isn't it? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. You remember Paul's conversion story in Acts chapter 9. Paul's will was not to be an apostle. Paul's will wasn't even to be a Christian, right? Paul's will was to imprison Christians. He was on the Damascus Road, letters in hand, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. But God's will was to save Paul and to make him an apostle. So Jesus met him there in glory and in grace, saving him and setting him apart for service to him as an apostle. So determined had Paul been to persecute the church that the early Christians didn't even believe that he had been converted. Right? They couldn't accept his testimony. And so God had accompanied Paul's conversion with a miracle, right? Putting scales over his eyes. And then at the right time, removing the blindness so that the church would receive him as an apostle. And so when you hear and read the name Paul, remember, he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. His words are true. He speaks as for Christ Jesus himself. He writes by God's will. God made him an apostle, and God put him to the work of writing this letter to us. But notice that third phrase, there's someone with Paul, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is Paul's protege. And there are two things that we can take away from this. First, that Paul was not alone. His ministry was not one of isolation. And that his ministry was not alone in the sense that he trained up and he sent out preachers. And then second, notice what he calls Timothy. He calls him our brother, as in a brother to Paul and to the Colossians, as in a brother to us even in the faith. So friends, for us in this room, there are differences among us. But consider that the difference between an apostle and a Christian in Colossae, not so well known of a town, was eclipsed by the reality of a brotherhood in Christ. Paul was a sophisticated Roman citizen, and he is still brother to these Christians in this little-known town. And of course, as we say, brother Timothy, he had sisters as well. Church, before I am a vocational pastor, before any of our other pastors are our non-staff pastors, we are all one with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's no title that puts you above that family relationship, not even for the apostle. So Paul wants us to know who he is. And all of this is a conviction that we need if we're going to hear the book of Colossians right. Second consideration is the audience. To whom was this letter written? Verse 2. To the saints in Christ at Colossae who are faithful brothers and sisters. So Paul writes to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters at Colossae. But actually, he's not just writing to them. Paul is writing for this to be listened in on. In fact, more than just for the Colossian church. Listen to this from the back end of the book, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. He says, "Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her home. After this letter has been read at your gathering, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans." So Paul wasn't given these directions merely for the curiosity of other churches. No, what he wrote carried authority for all Christians and all churches. And so we hear it today, not only as God's word for them, but as God's word for us. When he addresses his readers at Colossae, we can hear him addressing us. And as he does so, he gives us four designations. We'll work through all four. First, he says, we're saints. We're saints. This is who we are with respect to God. It means holy ones. You may be familiar with the term saints if you have a Roman Catholic background, or you may be familiar with it just by common use. We use it to refer to someone that we recognize as having an exceptional degree of holiness or closeness or likeness to God. Right? Oh, she's a saint. Oh, he's a saint. Have you ever said that before? But consider this, if you're in Christ, you are a saint. And so on the one hand, this term saint is used of much more lowly people than we may commonly use it for. Biblically speaking, if you're in Christ, if you belong to him, you are a saint. But on the other hand, there's actually nothing lowly about the term. For if you are in Christ, there is nothing lowly about you. This designation of saint or holy one is not ours on account of some kind of super Christianity. Right? He's going to unpack that throughout the rest of the letter. It's ours on account of normal, ordinary Christianity, but blood-bought Christianity. Righteousness from Jesus Christ that allows us to stand before God and be accepted by him, positionally counted as holy. Each of us, believer in Jesus, is set apart to be God's own holy people in the world, and with our whole lives owed solely to God. And to call believers saints is to remind us of our status as those who have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This term is going to pave the way for Paul's later argument that additional ascetic practices will not contribute to our status in the presence of God. No amount of works that we can do can achieve this position before the Lord. It is only in Christ, through faith in Christ, that we are saints. Second, he says we are faithful brothers and sisters. This is who we are in relation to one another. Right? All true Christians are brothers and sisters one to another. Faith in Christ creates a spiritual kinship in him that supersedes blood ties. For formerly devout Jew to call Gentiles, many of whom he's never even met, brothers and sisters, reveals one of the remarkable consequences of the gospel, that it sweeps away all the prejudices that isolate people from one another. We become part of the family of God. But not just brothers and sisters, faithful brothers and sisters. To call us faithful also reminds us to be faithful to the gospel that we have received. And in this letter, Paul mentions later three individuals as models of faithful brothers. All right? Epaphras, a faithful minister of Christ. Tychicus, our dearly loved brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. And Onesimus, a faithful and dearly loved brother. Faithfulness runs through every character and relation of the Christian life. And so Paul speaks in affectionate and endearing and affirming terms to his readers. And in doing so, he does three things, really. First, he commends their faithfulness. These readers, we know, are not without sin. This is not everything he might say about them. This letter comes with real warnings about very real temptations to capitulate to false teachings and false gospels. He's concerned about that. This letter will come with ethical teaching to apply the gospel to their very lives in ways that they need to hear because they're vulnerable to sin. Paul knows this. They're not without sin. But he can say, faithful brothers and sisters. He commends them. He also challenges them in this to stay faithful. Right? It's a way of saying, you're doing well. Keep going. Press on. Stay the course. And then finally, it's a way of encouraging their hearts. Paul's not just saying this just to butter them up. He rejoices in the work of God that is in them. So consider that he says these kinds of things, faithful, faithful, faithful of the three he's spoken of out loud in this letter to the church. By way of application, what if we did that? What if we overtly affirmed one another to one another? What if we overtly affirmed one another to others when said person is not around? You can always add that to your diet as a church, and that would not be bad for our congregation. I hear lots of affirming things about people who aren't in the room. So good work in this, right? Keep it up, faithful brothers and sisters. Do it all the more. Because when we start taking one another for granted and the work that God has done in us for granted, things start slowly to rot. But the medicine that we will ever and always need are the words that Paul models for us, faithful brothers and sisters, saints in Christ. That goes a long way for my soul. When you assume the best in this way and commend me for God's grace in my life, it does well for my soul when my wife does that. I could afford to do a lot more of that in my marriage. I could afford to do a lot more of that with you. And maybe you can too. And so he calls them saints. He calls them faithful. And he says they are in Christ. Christ, that title which brings all of the Old Testament hopes to fulfillment. In Christ highlights the new identity of God's people under the lordship of Christ. This is much more important than their geographical location at Colossae, their spiritual location in Christ. No longer are they defined by their blood relationship with their own kin. Their identity is now rooted in Christ. And he mentions this to pave the way again later for his discussion of the sufficiency of the work of Christ. The only criterion through which one's spiritual status can be measured is Christ and Christ alone. He'll remind us that we have been raised with Christ, the one who is seated at the right hand of God, that we are to seek the things above. It's not to be understood as a search for additional fulfillment through spiritual exercises. No, rather to focus on Christ, the one who has accomplished it all already. The right way to be in is to be in Christ. He is all you need. He is the all-sufficient Savior. This is why the Bible calls him the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Paul Tassel writes, "To the artist, he is the altogether lovely one. To the builder, he is the chief cornerstone. To the chef, he is the bread of life. To the doctor, he is the great physician. To the educator, he is the great teacher. To the florist, he is the rose of Sharon and lily of the valley. To the geologist, he is the rock of ages. To the horticulturist, he is the true vine. To the intellect, he is the wisdom of God. To the jeweler, he is the pearl of great price. To the king, he is the Lord of glory. To the lawyer, he is the judge of all the earth. To the manufacturer, he is the great creator. To the newsman, he is the good tidings of great joy. To the oculist, he is the light of the world. To the philanthropist, he is the gift of God. To the queen, he is the king of kings and lord of lords. To the rabbi, he is the Messiah. To the scholar, he is the truth. To the theologian, he is the author and finisher of our faith. To the undertaker, he is the resurrection. To the visionary, he is the revelation of deity. To the wrecker, he is the restorer of all things. To the X-ray technician, he is the word before whom all things are naked and opened. To the youth, he is the life. To the zealot, he is the Lamb of God. Christ is all we need." Finally, he says that they are saints in Christ at Colossae. And that brings us to our third question. Where and when did Paul write this letter, and where was Colossae? Colossians is considered one of the prison or captivity letters. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "It's on account of the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains." And in chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "Remember my chains." So the one who once sought to imprison Christians is now in prison for his faith and his service to Christ. It's believed, most likely, that Paul wrote this while imprisoned in Rome. This fits with his references to Aristarchus and Luke. And so he likely wrote this letter from prison in Rome in the early 60s AD. Now, Paul did not found the Colossian church, nor had he visited it when he wrote this letter. On his third missionary journey, Ephesus was for 3 years the center of his labors. And it is most likely that at this time the gospel reached Colossae through the agency of the Colossian Epaphras, who Paul says is one of you. Now, this city was an important economic city at the time of the Roman Empire, but by Paul's writing, Laodicea had become the most important city in the region. And Colossae was further reduced by severe earthquakes in the region, and the city was gradually repopulated, depopulated, and eventually abandoned altogether, not too long after the writing of this letter. And I think that's a good takeaway for us. Paul writes big-time theology for a small-town church. He didn't know that the city would eventually be depopulated, but God, who knows and ordains all things and determines our boundaries and settling places, knew what would happen to the church and the city and still willed that this letter would be written for the preservation of all churches in all ages. So let that be an encouragement to you. The Lord does not overlook small town churches. He doesn't just warn the big city churches of false teaching. He cares for all his churches. Well, why did he write it? What's his aim? Fourthly, Paul never structures the parts of his letters as merely formal, stylistic formulas, but as we've already begun to see, he packs his letters and even his introductions with theological substance. It means every word he says. He cares deeply about the people he writes to in these letters. There's much feeling expressed here, included in these introductory greetings. This is certainly true of our letter to the Colossians. And the main point of verses 1 through 2 is in verse 2, which states the goal of the letter, that God would give grace and peace to the recipients, which we need to stand against false teaching, which we need to persevere and grow in our faith, which is what the remainder of the letter will make clear. God's grace is needed not only to save us, but also to sustain us and to strengthen us. It was grace that brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. And as we read this letter in faith, God's grace is mediated to us through his word, and we experience his peace, the peace of Christ, which Paul mentioned again in chapter 3, verse 15. It's a peace that is with God and therefore a peace with one another. We have peaceful fellowship with one another because we have peace with God through Christ. And Paul wrote this letter because of some difficulties, right? Some non-peaceful situations that had arisen among the Colossians. Epaphras had brought to Paul a report of that church, which included many encouraging things, right? That's what the opening prayer talks about. But apparently also some disturbing news, a false teaching that threatened to lead the members away from the truth of Christ. And this news pressed the apostle to write as he did. He picks up his pen to ground and settle the Colossians in the knowledge of Christ against error. And the scope of the letter is to show that all hope of man's redemption is founded on Christ, in whom are all complete fullness, perfections, and sufficiency. They're cautioned against the devices of false teachers, against the notions of carnal wisdom, against human inventions and traditions, as not consistent with full reliance on Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is arguing for. Against all those threats, you have the sufficient Lord Jesus. He is all you need. He is the preeminent as the one in whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created, and through whom all things will be reconciled. He is the head of the church and head over every power and authority. Paul answers all the errors by asserting three great truths: that all the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ, and that believers are complete in Christ, and that Christ therefore has authority over all angelic beings and cosmic powers. Consequently, no other mediators are needed for salvation. Nothing more needs to be done for believers to become full members of the community of God's people, to be delivered finally and fully from their sins, to be protected more completely from evil forces, or to be more strongly assured of eternal hope. Christ is all you need. Fifthly, what was his agenda or arrangement? What did he write and how did he structure it? Again, the theme of the letter, as we've seen, is the supremacy of Christ over all things. Christ is complete in every way, so believers are complete in Christ. And so in the first two chapters, the apostle tells us what we must believe about Christ, who he is, what he has done, and who we are in him. And then the last two chapters tell us what we must do, how we must live out our union in Christ. So you have doctrine and you have duty. You have the way to life, and then you have a way of life. And therefore, the greatest antidote to external religion is a clear vision of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Seeing Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, is utterly transforming. Knowing God's will, grasping one's union with Christ in his death and resurrection, fixing one's mind on things above where Christ is, leads to Christ-likeness, which is the goal of our salvation. Because Christ is sufficient for both our right standing with God and our complete transformation in holiness. The Christian should not shortchange himself by conforming merely to external forms of religion. All that we have and need is found in Christ. So that's Paul's introduction and our introduction to Colossians. But to what does this notion of grace and peace from God lead in the rest of the book? The entire letter is an explanation of this grace, of this peace, which may be observed that the letter ends with grace be with you, right? As you begin to read this letter, grace is coming to you. And as you've read it and absorbed it and believed it in faith, and you finish, that grace will be with you as you continue to go on in life. So it's appropriate now for us to survey the whole, however briefly, as an invitation to the glories of this letter. And I hope that as we do this, that your spiritual appetites will be whetted for the weeks to come as we feast more slowly on this food from God's word. Now, in your bulletin, I've provided a detailed outline of the letter for you to take home and study later in the week. Now, my purpose here is not to unpack all of the subsections. We don't have time for that today, but just the main headings. And here are four great reasons to study Colossians, each derived from the structure of this book. And here I was helped by the good work of one of my friends, Trent Hunter. First, Colossians fills us with Christ for a fruitful life. Colossians fills us with Christ for a fruitful life. No doubt you're familiar with the high vision of Christ in Colossians 1. Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, preeminent over all things seen and unseen, is also the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent over his new creation, dawning in the church, a people reconciled to himself by the blood of his cross, verse 20. And that poem there in verses 15 through 20 gives one of the fullest statements of the person and work of Christ in the whole New Testament. Paul states in no uncertain terms that Jesus is God, and as God, he created the world and all things in it. By him, all things were created, and that Jesus is the very purpose or goal of the creation. And that furthermore, by him, all things hold together. That is, moment by moment, he upholds the creation that he spoke into existence. He also is the firstborn from the dead, the beginning and author of the new creation. In Christ is all that the sinner could ever need for redemption. And it is in Christ alone that God has purposed to reconcile sinners to himself. And throughout this poem, Paul stresses that Jesus' work as the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer means that he has supremacy over the works of his hands, and particularly over the church. He deserves its worship, its adoration, and its service. And not only of the church, but of every human being, but not least the people of God. Now, what might not be so obvious is how this poetic proclamation of Christ functions in the first chapter of Paul's letter. Paul is filling his readers up with Christ. That's how he prayed, right? Only verses prior, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Verses 9 and 10. Now, where do we find this? Where do we find it? We find it in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And once you see this theme of fullness, you can't unsee it as you go on in the letter. Right? In chapter 2, we'll see in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Having found this treasure, we ever grow in the full assurance and understanding of all that we have in Christ. And as we grow then in fullness, so we grow in fruitfulness. Fullness is the utter preoccupation of Paul in this letter. And it also reveals his pastoral concern for the church, which is made explicit in the second chapter. So Colossians, secondly, arms us against self-appointed spiritual umpires. Why the repeated theme of fullness? I say these things, Paul writes, chapter 2, verse 4, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Right? Some were arguing that Christ is not good enough. And depending on your context, one or a few of these delusions will sound eerily familiar. You see that at the end of chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. He lists the demands. The first one demands adherence to Old Testament days and food laws. But in getting the Old Testament wrong, it makes Christ's coming irrelevant. The second delusion emphasizes angelic revelations and elevated heavenly worship. And in the process, it denies the body's true source of vitality and maturity, which is to hold on fast to the head, who is Christ. And the third, verses 20 through 23, holds out an extra pure religion with regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But Paul says that's a worldly a merely human way of dealing with the problem. And also, it doesn't work. Now, these teachings, as you may well know, breed judgmentalism and pronouncements of spiritual disqualification. And this atmosphere occupies the church with the approval and the pleasure of mere men. And such a peer-pressurized environment is toxic. The church at Colossae was threatened with worldliness in the guise of ultra-biblical, super-spiritual, extra-pure religion. But what could possibly be missing if we have Christ? Surely nothing. That's Paul's argument as he addresses these delusions. The center of the Christian faith is knowing and loving Jesus. There's no special spirituality apart from Christ. Christ is for us the full presence of God, our full new life, the full removal of our sins, and our full triumph over Satan. Christ is nothing if he is not enough. You don't need Jesus plus. No, he alone is sufficient. The Colossians were looking for a spiritual boost. Paul says they need that in Christ's death and resurrection for them. Note those various images in verses 13 through 15 that he uses, right? The center of our life in Christ is not what we do. It's not spiritual disciplines or special diets. No, it's what Christ has done. So Colossians 2 arms us against self-appointed spiritual umpires. One might ask then, doesn't arguing that Christ is all we need lead to a moral free-for-all? Well, certainly not. And Paul shows us how Christ transforms us in chapter 3. Right? He shows us how union with Christ shapes all of life. In Colossians 1, Paul wrote, "We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature or complete in Christ." Now, if chapter 2 proclaims Christ by warning, chapter 3 proclaims him by teaching. If rules and regulations don't work for a vital Christian life, then what does? The rule and reign of Jesus does, which has sway over those united to him. He's the firstborn from the dead, and we have been raised with him. Even now, we are hidden with him. And when he comes again, we will gloriously appear with him. Where's the power to deal with our anger, to grow in our compassion, to put off sexual immorality, to love our husbands and wives, to parent our children without provoking them? It's right here. United to Jesus, we can put away what is earthly because we seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If Christ is the center of your life, it doesn't mean you have to have a special diet. It means you put to death sexual sin and covetousness and anger. That's how you can tell if you're living a heavenly life. You put off the old self and you're putting on the new. Look at verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts. And be thankful." Right? That peace of Christ in your hearts is a reference to the church, right? Not just to individuals. As he's saying, let it not be fractured. It shapes our life together. When you're filled with the word, verses 16 through 17, you'll worship Christ together as a church. Through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we teach one another of Christ, and Christ's word dwells within us. Which means that one crucial way that we grow in the fullness and the full assurance of Christ is to come to church and worship together. Right? Don't just read your Bible alone during the week. Listen to your brothers and sisters sing and speak the Bible to you. When the word fills us, it transforms every sphere of our lives. Wives will submit to their husbands. Husbands will love their wives. Children will obey their parents. Fathers will encourage their children. Slaves will submit to their masters. And masters will deal justly with their slaves in every sphere and in every place. study Colossians 3. You'll get the privilege to receive and apply all of that. And a final reason to study this book emerges from a theme that undergirds the whole book, stretching from the first verses to the last chapter. And it's that Colossians motivates us for mission with prayer and partnership. A church filled with self-appointed spiritual umpires will struggle with both thankfulness and with mission, because she will be too occupied with opinions of man to enjoy God and to serve him. And so Paul's strategy for stirring thankfulness and mission is so wise. He models thankful prayer when he opens the letter. We always thank God when we pray for you. And he prays that they would give thanks to the Father who has qualified you for salvation. He defines Christian maturity as a life abounding in thanksgiving, chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. It's after only that, after all that he said, that he does offer the command, chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Indeed, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thankfulness is the overflow of fullness in Christ. And so when we study this letter, Paul's strategy for stirring this church to thankfulness must become ours. Now, thankfulness sounds easy. Just be thankful, right? But we know this is the real struggle of the Christian life and of ministry. Thankfully, prison chains and pesky legalists only have so much power. And thankfully, as we struggle, we do so with all of the energy that he powerfully works within us. That reminder is yet another reason for us to study this letter. And this gratitude to God motivates us for mission with prayer and partnership. Paul concludes this letter with a request to pray for him, that God may open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. Paul knows he needs Christians praying for him and for his ministry. Church, I need your prayers as I prepare to preach every week. Our missionaries need your prayers. Our fellow fire churches need your prayers. Your fellow members need your prayers to evangelize their family, their friends, their neighbors, coworkers. I encourage you to make use of our prayer directory. Right? Pray for a page a day. Remember those that you have partnered and covenanted with here at First Baptist. Pray for them that we may continue in Christ to know him and make him known. This is Paul's own example. Look at his prayer directory that you see there in verses 7 through 17. Look at all the names. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Barnabas, his cousin, Jesus, Justice, or Epaphras, Luke, Demas, the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and Nympha, the church of the Laodiceans, Archippus, all these names of people whom he calls his co-workers for the kingdom of God. They're partners, not competitors. He has a dear affection for them. These are his teammates. And he knows it's this partnership with them that makes mission possible, makes what he does in his life possible. But all of it is possible, ultimately, again, because of Christ. He is all we need. He's complete for us, for the complete Christian life, and we are complete in him. And so as we study this letter together over these weeks, that is my prayer for us as a church, that we would look not to any worldly wisdom, not to any kind of super spiritual Christianity, but to Christ and to Christ alone. He is all we need, and we need him every hour of every day. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would dispel even now any remaining areas of our lives in which we are seeking fullness apart from Christ. We pray that your gift of grace would not discourage us in any way, but would only encourage us to press on in faithfulness to you. Lord, challenge the shallowness of our understanding of Christ. Strengthen us so that we could continue to stand firm.
Lord, give us strength to fight against all that we need to fight against and to fight for all that we need to fight for. Give us strength to lay hold of Christ and give us strength to continue in him until we are finally and fully in your presence. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.